All right. Good morning. Morning, Sunder Seaware, and the rest of you. So the title of my message this morning is The Battle Between the Spirit and the Flesh. And I wanted to dive straight in, but I love that word that Roxy brought now about the rain is coming onto dry land. And if the seeds are there, then God will bring a harvest. And what I'm speaking on today is, where are we sowing? Are we sowing into the spirit or are we sowing into the flesh? And I felt God saying, when Roxy brought that word, if the rain comes on dry land and there are no seeds, nothing will grow. And so I think that the challenge this morning is, where are we sowing? And are the seeds of the spirit going to be there? And so I wanted to start in Galatians. This was a letter written by Paul to the churches in Galatia. And he was very passionate about these churches. He had helped planted and started many of them. And unfortunately, there'd come in some teachings from the Judaizers, who were the opposition scholars to Paul. And the church was starting to struggle in certain areas. And Paul was so passionate about this specific letter, he ended up writing the end himself. He had a scribe who wrote his letters. And in Galatians 6, he says, "See, I've written to you in my own hand with my large handwriting." And Paul was that passionate about it. And if we look at Galatians 5, verse 16 to 18, we see what he says. Sorry, Hans, we have a new sponsor today. It's the NIV. And it's, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want." And before this, Paul had been speaking to the church about, in Galatians 3 and 4, standing fast in their faith. He'd spoken about circumcision, and the word that was coming through the church was, you're not under the law anymore, so therefore people were feeling they can sin, they can do what they want. And he was starting to try and address this. And I know as Christians, we try our best to be led by the Spirit. We try our best to live by the Spirit. But sometimes there is a temptation to think, you know what, is a little bit of flesh that bad? Like, really, is it really going to make a difference to my walk? And today I want to say, yes, it is. And I want to take it to the extreme. I read a report this week about a medical case where a man in the States had been sitting in his couch for 2 years. He hadn't moved from that place. I blame it on Netflix. And he was so comfortable there that his skin had literally fused with the couch material. It's gross, I know. Don't Google it. And the responders had to come and cut him out of that couch. And thankfully, that doesn't apply to anyone here. By virtue of your being here and not physically attached to a couch, you're doing fine. But I felt God saying that spiritually, this is the place the enemy wants us to land up in. Where we're sowing to the flesh, we're sowing to the flesh. We got so comfortable in that place that we've been in. We haven't moved maybe in God in 2 years. That our skin has literally fused with our fleshly desires. And we haven't moved from that place. And God says, ultimately, if we keep along that path or submitting to our fleshly desires, he will hand us over to those desires. And so this morning, I'm not saying that we're there, but I'm saying I want us to stay far away from that place of getting so stuck and trapped by our fleshly desires, we're not able to get off the couch or move off the couch. And the end of that, number 18, it said, "But if you are led by the Spirit." That's a choice for me. We choose to follow God. We choose to give our hearts to Jesus. It's all about a choice. God is there and he gives us the option. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And so it's a decision. And every day we have decisions to make. In fact, research has shown that as the average adult subconsciously and consciously makes over 35,000 decisions a day. That's a lot of responsibility. And it can make getting out of bed the hardest decision of all. And we have small decisions to make. What will I wear today? What will I have for breakfast? How will I do my hair? And we have bigger decisions. Where will I live? What job will I have? Should I plant a church? And it's unlikely that a small decision is going to change the eternity for mankind forever. Unless it's, will I have that seedless fruit for breakfast? But we'll get there later. And so in these decisions, big or small, it takes a walking with the Holy Spirit. and intimacy with Jesus to make the decisions along the way. And the Word has given us some great examples of some good decisions and some not so good decisions. And I want to look at some of those today. A great decision was that of the disciples to follow Jesus. They left everything behind to follow him, and it changed their lives forever. Another great decision was Mary with the alabaster jar of perfume that she broke at Jesus' feet and just honoring him before he was crucified. But for me, the greatest decision was that of Jesus to go to his death on the cross for our sins, to make a way that we may be with him in eternity. And that wasn't an easy decision. He sweated blood over that decision. But he made it, and it changed all of our lives. Those are the good decisions. Then, of course, we have some poor decisions. Simon Peter denied Jesus 3 times in a row. So technically 3 bad decisions in a row there. Samson was eating honey from a dead lion, and he told Delilah the secret to his power. I mean, dull, that was dumb. Saul, relying on his own strength and his disobedience, ultimately cost him being king. But if I were to rank the decisions from bad to the worst, the number one bad decision that I would say was Adam. Not this Adam, he generally makes good decisions. But Adam and Eve in Genesis, and God did warn them. And let's see what happened. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now that's pretty obvious. You will surely die. It's not like, Liam, if you have another bite of Kieran's cupcake, there'll definitely be trouble. This was, you will surely die. And what happened? Did they heed that warning? No. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. I just want to stop there. They knew from God what the right decision was. They'd heard the truth. But what led her astray? Her eyes. She saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And I just want to remind us today that what we let in through our eyes ultimately can derail us from the truth that God's put in us. And it goes on to say, she took some and she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And what did he do? He ate it. And the flesh causes us to desire things other than God. And it didn't take long for man's first bad decision to take place. In fact, God had only created the earth 2 chapters ago, and now already he's fallen. And so I often used to wonder when I read this, you know, if God knew that the consequence of Adam's bad decision was going to be sin coming into the world, why did he let him do it? Why give him the freedom to make this decision? And then one day God showed me the answer. We were at a venue at an evening function, and it was a beautiful venue. It's got these glass stacking doors, and it's got a view of the mountain. And my boy Liam, who was 5 at the time, was running around, and he was having lots of fun, the time of his life, playing soccer with his friends. And each of these glass stacking doors had a marker, a sign sort of along the center of the door, frosted glass, showing that it is, in fact, a door, and it was actually closed. And Liam, in his enthusiasm, suddenly decided it was time to go inside. So he did a 90-degree handbrake turn and ran straight into the door. Donk. And you'll be glad to know the door was fine. Liam was fine. Slight bump to the head, but a few minutes later he was up and running and having the time of his life again. He had completely forgotten about it. But as a parent, I started to feel, how can I protect my boy from getting hurt again? Like, what can I do? And so the answer came to me. It was, if I took him and wrapped him completely in a ball of bubble wrap, and I tied him down to his chair, he wouldn't be able to run around, and he wouldn't be able to hurt himself. If you're taking notes, that's good parenting 101. I'm joking. And I felt God saying the same for us, that he doesn't want to see us get hurt, but he wants us to have the freedom to run around and make decisions, even if it means falling over, even if it means banging our head. He wants us to be able to live life abundantly, and he will be there to pick us up. He will be there. Even if he gives us a sign, you will certainly die. When we make the wrong decision, he will make a way, as he did with Jesus. But in that, what Paul was saying is, in that freedom, don't fall into sin. Don't use that as an excuse for going to sin. I think one of the deceptions we sometimes fall into is that one small bad decision isn't going to make a difference. That certainly was what I used to think about. Watching that pirated DVD, bending the truth with the boss, having one too many beers, what harm can it make? And I wanted to use an example that Andrew Selly, who leads our church, has referenced a lot. It's called the 1-in-60 rule. And Cam, our resident pilot, I've vetted this with him, so it is solid. And basically the thinking is, if you're aiming for a destination and you're off by 1 degree and you go 60 nautical miles, that 1 degree is going to take you 1 nautical mile off your destination. If you continue along that course even further, you're going to end up further and further away from your original destination. And for me to translate it into metric, if you start at 1 degree out and you only go 1 meter, you'll end up 1.5 centimeters from your destination. Not so bad. But if you go 90 meters, you'll end up 1.6 meters from your destination. If you go from San Francisco to Los Angeles, you'll miss Los Angeles by 9.5 kilometers. If you're lucky enough to travel to the moon and you're 1 degree off at your starting destination, you'll miss the moon by 6,700 kilometers. And if for any reason you're aiming for the sun and you're 1 degree off, you'll miss it by 2.5 million kilometers. And so the picture I had is, right now, one small decision, 1 degree off, doesn't seem to make a difference. But as we continue along that path, we end up in a totally different destination. And the picture that God gave me for that was just, if you imagine you're on a yacht sailing towards this tropical paradise, and everything's fine, and you're just enjoying life, you're following God, and then one small shift in doctrine, or shift in your theology, or decision you make takes you 1 degree off. As we continue along that, you're getting further and further away from your ultimate destination. And I believe that for every decision we make, whether we sow to the spirit or sow to the flesh, it has the ability to take us closer to God's plan for us or further away from God's plan. And so I want to look at someone in the Bible who this definitely applied to, and that's the life of David, King David, and the decisions he made. Now, David's first appearance in the Word was a non-appearance, as I'm sure we all know. King Saul was basically messing it up. He had made some bad decisions, and now God had sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint the future king of Israel. And when he got there, Jesse brought out all his sons, strapping young men, and the one who wasn't there was the youngest, who was David, who was busy with the sheep. Now, I don't know if David is an insecure guy, but if he was, to be left out of that must have been quite difficult. And so Samuel was there, and he started prophesying, and he was looking for the next king, and he said in his own mind, surely this strapping young fellow must be the next king of Israel. And God said, no, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. And eventually he said, do you have any more sons? And he just said, yes, David, who's tending the sheep. And he called David up. And of course we know that Samuel then anointed him and proclaimed over him he would be the next king of Israel. And this, for me, speaks to David's character. What does he do immediately after that moment? He goes back and he tends the sheep again. And he didn't try to make it happen in his own strength. He didn't say, I'm going to be the next king of Israel, so let me make this happen. He went back. God had told him to tend the sheep, and that's what he was going to do until God told him differently. And can you imagine that we have a City Bowl service, and a prophet is coming, international prophet is coming, and that day that they're coming, you are on kids' church. You're not in the service, and you're looking after the kids. And that prophet is going around prophesying over everyone, and they say, wait, there's someone missing. And they call you out of kids' church, and they say, you are going to be the next Andrew Selly, apostle to the nations, seeing lives changed around. And in that moment, you might be tempted to go back to Mervyn Malundi and say, I'm out of kids' church. I'm not going to be there next week. I'm going to be preaching. I'm going to the nations. God's called me to this. And actually, what David did, he kept serving in that place that God had for him. And that shows amazing humility. And then David started to get tested. He was facing Goliath. And let's read it in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32 to 37. And this is David talking to Saul about Goliath and saying, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul, obviously convinced by this speech now, said, go and the Lord be with you. And what I love about this is David's faith, number one, to take on Goliath, who had an entire army afraid of him. And David, we know he was good with a sling, but it doesn't say there, it would have been easy for him, if he saw a lion or a bear in the distance, to take out his sling and lion down, bear down. But it says, when the lion had the sheep in its mouth, he went after it and he seized it. And he struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. Now, if that were me, I probably would have been tempted, I'll be honest, to look the other way, to be, okay, lion, you can take one of the sheep, maybe that one over there, it's a bit of a troublemaker, bites the other sheep, so I won't tell anyone. But David was a man of character. He took it on in hand-to-hand combat with a lion, and he won. And Hans spoke last week on prayer, and he spoke about the battles that we win in the private place, God will honor in the public place. And I believe that David, if he hadn't won these battles in the private place, he wouldn't have won that battle against Goliath. And that was the battles that he was winning. And so I want to encourage for each of us, when we're facing those battles on our own in the private place, are we giving into fear and letting the enemy win? Or are we winning the battles and fighting for what God's called us to? And from there, it didn't get easier for David. He won the battle against Goliath. He's obviously famous now. He's a renowned fighter. And then he gets into Saul's employ. And now Saul's asked him to come and play the harp for him. And things go wrong because Saul's very jealous of David. David's killed his tens of thousands. And so Saul tries to kill him. And he starts throwing spears at him. And I don't know if anyone's had their boss throw a spear at you. Sometimes it feels like your boss wants to kill you, but that's not literally. My boss threw a notepad at me once across the room, but that's another story. But David, he fled for his life. And he eventually was like, I've got to get out of here. I've got to run. So he ran away, and we find him in 1 Samuel 24, hiding in a cave. And it says, he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. So David's in the cave hiding, and this is Saul who's coming past the caves. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. This is interesting. His men, peer pressure, are saying, now's your opportunity to kill this guy. This guy's out to get you. He's ruining your life. You should be king. Take him out, and now's your chance. And he listens to them. And then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing, my master, to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And it's interesting here that David, in a place of isolation on the run, is so close to God, he feels convicted about cutting off a corner of a robe. Yet later in his palace, he's hardened his heart to God, and he doesn't feel that conviction anymore. And I wanted to say for all of us, don't wait for that day where one day I will be close to God. One day when I have the perfect job. One day when I have the perfect house. One day when my kids are behaving nicely. Then I can be close to God. Because that's a deception. And David was probably exhausted, and he was hungry, and he was demotivated. And yes, that's when God spoke to him and convicted him about not touching Saul. At this point, he was still making decisions where he was sowing to the Spirit. But then, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, let's stop there. What was David? King of Israel. The kings were going off to war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. First mistake. The king's all out to war. he's at home. And the interesting thing here is, without him, they still destroyed the Ammonites. They didn't just scrape by a victory. They didn't just make it. They destroyed them, which says to me that the anointing was still on David's life for God to bring in the victory. And yet he could stay at home in his palace while his men went out and did it. And for me, his first mistake was staying at home. And then it says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone out, someone to find out about her. Now for me, I want to give David the benefit of the doubt here. I'm imagining he's at home. He was just minding his own business. He went up to the roof to enjoy the view, so to speak. And he's just looking around, maybe eating some grapes. And then he sees there's a woman bathing there. Now, in that moment, he had the choice. He still had the choice to look away, go back downstairs, pray for the armies out fighting, sow to the Spirit. And what did he do? He looked again. And then he acted on it. And he started sowing to the flesh. And I think because of the staying at home when the kings were off to war, because of the decisions he had already been making, he had already set a path of bad decision-making that had made it much more difficult in that key moment to make the right decision. And then he sent someone out to find out about her, and he said, the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messages to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. And then she went back home. And we all know what happens from there. David's now, he's committed adultery. This is the man after God's own heart. He's committed adultery. And then he goes and he tries to cover it up. And he sends her husband Uriah into battle and he dies. And then David becomes a murderer. And then he gets found out. And you know, I wonder in that moment when he was caught out, David didn't stop and think, how did I get to this place? I mean, look at everything I was called to. Look at, like, I was tending the sheep and a man of good character, so close to God that cutting off the corner of Saul's robe convicted me. And now I've committed murder. And I've committed adultery. And if it can happen to David, it can happen to any one of us. We see pastors in the world falling into adultery. And we mustn't think we're above that. And David then, he made right and he atoned for it, but it's something that will forever be on his name, that decision he made. And he was tempted. He once was passionate for God, and then he became passionate for Bathsheba and caused him to go astray. And temptation is the iceberg that could shipwreck your faith. It's good, eh? Just thought of it. I'm kidding. Hans said that last week. I'm paying him royalties, so I'll say it again. Temptation is the iceberg that could shipwreck your faith. And that little bit that's sticking up above the surface is what below the results of that decision that can ruin you. And even Paul the Apostle struggled with the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Romans 7:19. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Bit of a tongue twister that. For what I do is not the good, the praying for people, the going to the sick, the fasting that I want to do. No, the evil I do, giving into fleshly desires. This I keep on doing. And this was the Apostle Paul. And so what do we do when it comes to making a key decision? How do we equip ourselves to not sow to the flesh, but to sow to the Spirit? And I learned this lesson again recently. It was a tough lesson for me. The other day I was driving my car, or Tina was driving my car, and it stopped idling. And I assumed it was basically just a clogged filter on the fuel pump or something like that. So we took it into the guy who normally services for us, and he phoned me the next day and he said, I've got some bad news. And I was thinking, oh no, it's going to be like 7,000-8,000 rand, what's it going to be? And he said, your car is toast. I cannot fix it. If I did try to fix it, it will be about 50,000 rand, which ironically is quite a lot more than the car's worth. So you do the maths. And it's weird. That thing threw me for a spin. I started sitting there and I started, like, these negative thoughts started coming. And they were like, you can't afford a new car. You can't afford to fix your car. You can't sell the car because it's not worth anything. Like, what are you going to do? And then I started to dwell on them. And those thoughts started to take me on a bit of a spiral. And I ended up in the place of, can I even provide for my family? Where's my life going? What's going on? I do like the drama. So, and then I just suddenly stopped. And I thought, this is crazy. What am I doing? I've allowed these thoughts to come in and start to just change my, like, my way I'm even seeing God in life. And so I pray, Jesus, please come and intervene and help me in this situation. And the next day, my colleague said to me, I heard your car's, you're having a bit of car trouble. He said, I've got a guy who can fix it for you for next to nothing. I said, I've got nothing to lose. And he said, I was in meetings the whole day. He said, I've got a tow truck that's going to the exact place that your car is at. I'll arrange for it to be picked up and taken to his mechanic, and he will fix it up for me. And he took care of everything, this colleague of mine. I was really grateful. And then we fixed it yesterday. We picked it up, and it was a fraction of the cost of what we had been quoted by the other car mechanic. And I had to really repent for letting just those negative thoughts come in and start to get down about things. And the car's working fine, and I want to just say, yeah, thank you to Jesus for that. And I want to encourage us, don't let the small things come in and steal your joy. Change how you're seeing God. Now, conflict in your soul is not all bad. Just because we have this conflict between the flesh and the spirit doesn't mean you're a bad person. It's what you do with that. And I just want to read what John Piper said about it. Conflict in your soul is not all bad. Even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct, and only pure and loving desires will fill our hearts, yet there is something far worse than the war between the flesh and the spirit, namely, no war between the flesh and the spirit, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity and sin is death. The spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you're indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you're at war with them. And then he goes on to say that in Galatians verse 24, it says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And for me, I think we need to remember we are in a spiritual battle. It's easy to forget that. And it's kind of, the battle has been won. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The flesh is crucified. But yet their pocket of resistance, they want to come up and take us on all the time. And it's kind of similar to World War II, where the Allies landed on D-Day and they had to fight their way through to Berlin. And as soon as they had landed and they'd made their way, the victory was looking more and more certain. And then B-Day was declared, which was Victory Day, where Germany had given up. And yet the Allies had to keep fighting because there were pockets of resistance around. And if they didn't keep their heads, a lot of men actually died in that place, even though the victory had been won. And I think for us, even though Jesus has died on the cross, doesn't mean we can stop fighting. Doesn't mean we don't have to keep making these decisions. So coming into close, I want us to think about that yacht that I spoke about earlier and that destination. And I want us to look at, have we somehow started to be blown off course? Are we off by a degree or 2 degrees or 3 degrees? Where are we currently at the moment with Jesus? And the good news is that it's not about being at the destination. It's not about being at that island. It's about the journey to get there. And I felt God saying that at any moment, he can realign us back to where we need to go. And that's what he wants to come and do this morning. And so maybe we can just close our eyes, and I just want to pray with us. God, I want to thank you that you died on the cross for us. I want to thank you that you made a way for us to be in eternity with you, God. And yet along the way, it's so easy to get caught up and to stumble and to get lost and distracted. And I want to pray this morning, Lord, that you would bring hearts home to you that have got lost along the way. And maybe for some of us here, you've actually never been on that journey with Jesus. You don't even know where your destination is. And that God is saying, today, I want to set you on a path with him to one day be in eternity. And maybe with every eye closed and every head bowed, if you felt God is speaking to you and saying, for the first time, you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to get on this journey with him, you don't want to land up like David. You want to be sowing to the Spirit. And won't you just lift your hand so I can see? And you're saying, Jesus, today, I want to be with you. And maybe for the rest of us, I felt that God really wanted to just say that he's made a way for us to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And maybe the worship team can come up in the meantime. And I wanted us to just respond in a song where no matter where you're at, God is saying, I want to set you aligned for your destination again. Those things I've called you to, I want to set you on track for him again. And we would commit ourselves to following God again and to being on track for him. So let's all stand and we can come forward and let's just, give our lives to you.